Okay, well, let's go ahead and begin, and we'll be moving back into Jeremiah this morning, and back to Jeremiah and beginning chapter 31. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for another morning, another Lord's Day, another day that pertains to the resurrection of your Son who rose out from dead among dead ones, and he's living today seated at your right hand. And not only there, but he also indwells each believer. And so we're thankful for that relationship we have with your Son, as he is the God-man, and in his human nature seated at your right hand, and yet no less God than he was before the incarnation. Again, as we look into your word and consider him and the words that he gave to Jeremiah back before the incarnation, again, might the Spirit guide us as we look into your word, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, we are going to look at the Jeremiah chapter 31 this morning, but in chapter 30, we've noticed we don't see that phrase that's brought us into Jeremiah. That is the phrase that says the word of Jehovah was to Jeremiah or to other prophets as well. This phrase that is quite a common phrase in the Old Testament, and particularly in some of the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially. And so we do find this phrase that describes the pre-incarnate Son of God and his presence with Jeremiah as he spoke to him. And we saw the last one we saw was in chapter 30, and you have it in verse 1. And again, but we see that the word was to Jeremiah, and through this he speaks to, when he was with Jeremiah, he spoke to him. And when we come to chapter 31, his conversation with Jeremiah continues. And so we see Jehovah speaks, and he speaks through to Jeremiah, but he speaks through Jeremiah as he speaks and giving a prophecy, a revelation to the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, this morning we're going to see something a little different, because it will move from just the southern kingdom, and we will find some prophecy, which is unusual in Jeremiah, dealing with the northern kingdom, Israel, which is referred to as Ephraim, and Samaria. And so it's in Samaria, so we'll see this as we move into our study this morning. But in chapter 30, we find a beginning of about three, four chapters that are dealing with the return of the southern kingdom, and ultimately the kingdom, both kingdoms, brought back into the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back in the first Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. And so there were some specific land promises that were given to Abraham and his seed, but his seed through Isaac and Jacob. And so they will be brought back into the land. Now, there is some immediacy to some of the promise. After about three generations in captivity, the southern kingdom will be brought back in after 70 years. But it wasn't going to be the whole, all of Israel brought back into the land and restored to the land with Jehovah reigning over them and with the relationship that they'll have with Jehovah in the future. And so it goes beyond just the days following Jeremiah and the immediate several generations, but it goes down into the prophetic future when the nation will be brought back and restored, and that will take place after the rapture of the church. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. And it's at that time that Israel will return to the land. They will turn to Jehovah. And when they turn to Jehovah, he will be for them a God, and they will be for him a people. And so that will be something that will take place out there in the prophetic future, and it's still that is still an anticipation for Israel that they will be caught back, brought back into the land. But during, they will go into the land following the tribulation period, and specifically they will go through that time that we noticed in chapter 30, which is referred to as Jacob's trouble. And so the time of Jacob's trouble, a time that was of unprecedented trouble, a very severe, never before in the history of the world has there been such trouble that will be seen at that time. And so in the Great Tribulation, we can go back into the book of Revelation and see descriptions of that, as well as in the Old Testament prophets, and you see this terrible time of trouble. In fact, we were looking at it in Matthew 24, and we saw that, that we noticed some of the descriptions there. It's going to be a time of great tribulation, though. Nothing like it ever in the history of the universe. And so it's going to be a terrible time of trouble, and the Jews will go through that, but they will come out. And there will be some who will come out, I should say. But at that time, by going through the tribulation, what will happen? Israel will be purified, and they will be purified, and we'll see some of that as we look into chapter 31. They're going to be changed when they go into the at the end of the tribulation to go into the millennial kingdom. And so then the incarnate Son of God will return, and he will return at his second coming to earth. He will come to earth, and he will establish his kingdom over Israel. And so only believing Jews will be left to enter into the kingdom. And we correlated that over to Matthew 24, where we noticed that there would be pairs of individuals doing things. One would be taken, one would be left. The one who's taken was taken in judgment, just as those in the Noahic flood. And in the Noahic flood, who was taken? Well, everybody was taken but Noah and his family. The rest were all of mankind was taken in judgment. Noah and his family were the only survivors. Now, only those who are saved in Israel will be saved, will enter into the kingdom, and the rest will be taken in judgment. Now, when we come to that, we could go to Romans 11:26, where it says that, and all Israel shall be saved. That's when all Israel will be saved. You'll have every Jew who is left will be a believer to enter into the kingdom. And that will be the beginning of the kingdom. They will have offspring in the kingdom, some who will not be believers, but then all Israel will be saved. They will be purified and go into the kingdom. At the same time, you will have some Gentiles in Matthew 25 with the sheep and goat judgment. The sheep, they will enter into the kingdom. The goats, they will go directly into judgment. And so that's dealing with Gentiles. It says it very plainly there in Matthew 25. But at this time, when all Israel is saved, they will return to the land, and they will not only just return to the land that Abraham lived in. He never took it all the land that was promised to him. He never possessed it all. In Solomon's day, they had the greatest fulfillment of the land promises, and they had extensive. Solomon reigned over extensive land. But when the Son of God comes back in his incarnate state, when he comes back at his second coming, they will possess all of the land that was promised in Genesis 15:18 through 21. And so they will have the whole land then, and they will return. Now, as we come to Jeremiah, starts with a J. Jeremiah 31. When we come to Jeremiah 31, we will see that we're not going to get there today, but we will look at the new covenant to Israel. And we see that some changes will take place. Jehovah begins describing that. Actually, we see that back in the chapter 30, actually, an introduction to the fact in Jeremiah 30, verse 22. He says, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And so he emphatically says, but you're going to be for me a people. I'll be for you a God. And so he will be their God in the future. Now, he is the God of Israel, but they turned from him, and they needed to repent, and they needed to be purified. They needed to return to him, and yet they were not. They needed to come around, but they were not. They were worshiping idols. They were not observing the Sabbath. They were doing whatever appealed to them, but they were not fulfilling the law. And so as we come into this chapter, we do see that God will bring them back into the land promised to their fathers, their captivity, not just to Babylon, and not the northern kingdom's captivity to the Assyrians much earlier, but their captivity, wherever they are around the world, they will return. Now, I've commented the last couple of weeks that some believe that in May of 1948, that the modern nation Israel, when it was born, that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy here. And it may very well lead into it. But when Israel returns and when to the land, when they are back in the land in fulfillment of the promises that they will return from captivity, and that would be in fulfillment of the blessings and the cursings, the result of the cursings in Deuteronomy 27 through 30, you have the results of the curses would be captivity. But the results of the blessings would be they would be brought back into the land. Well, part of Israel, there were Jews who returned to the land in 1948, and we do have a modern nation Israel. But that's not, I don't see that as a direct fulfillment. It could lead to it. But when that fulfillment takes place, you're going to have Jews coming from all over the world. And so there are not going to be more Jews in Los Angeles and New York and in different cities in Europe. You're not going to have any population. They're going to return. And if you remember, we mentioned it earlier that God's going to be like a fisherman out there. He's going to go out where they are. He's going to cast his hook out, and he's going to hook them and drag them in. He's going to drag them back to the land. And if they're out there where they're lost, he's going to be like a hunter, and he's going to hunt them down, and he's going to bring them back. And he makes a very descriptive, picturesque speech to describe how he's going to bring them back. Well, they will come back, and they will be for him a people. And so that's where we begin as we look at further revelation this morning in chapter 31, dealing with the restoration of the Jews and back into the land that was promised to their fathers, Abraham, and then through Isaac and Jacob. And so they will be restored into the land, and they will be changed. We'll notice some of the changes that will take place with them as well as we look at this. Now, the first part of this chapter, we will see the peoples of Israel as they come back. They're going to be brought back in the latter days, and God is going to lead them back. He will lead them back. They're not coming back on their own, but they're going to be led back into the land. And so they will be restored. And we will see down through the verse down till we get down to verse 21, you'll have references to the northern kingdom. And Isaiah, he deals with the northern kingdom, some of your minor prophets, and some of they deal with different, depends on when they lived, whether they deal with the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. Ezekiel, he writes from captivity, and so they're dealing with the, but it's all, at this time, he deals with a time when both kingdoms will be brought back into the land. But he deals first with the nation Israel. And I'll just point it out to you as we look at it. He begins, and if I can pick out some of these verses, he deals with Israel and Ephraim. We can see that. I picked up one. I wanted to pick one up earlier here, and I'm not seeing it. Now, you have the mountains of Samaria in verse 5 is one place we'll notice. But then, maybe I'm thinking there's something up here that I don't remember. But anyway, in verse 9, you do see he says he's a father. Jehovah says he's a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. You have reference to Ephraim. Ephraim was a title that was used. It's part of the northern kingdom, was identified as Ephraim. It was the largest of the tribes. Okay, so you do have it there. Oh, yeah, I saw it in verse 6. I had probably doing my thing of putting my finger over it, looking for it. I do that in class sometimes. I'll be looking for something. I'll have my thumb on top of it. I don't know. I have to get my hand off the page.
No comment.
No comment. Well, it isn't all the time anyway. Okay, but as we move into the beginning of this chapter, we do see that God will bring the people back. He will be their God as he leads them back, and they're going to be restored to a relationship. There's going to be a restoration of united Israel in the future, restored to God, and his favor is going to be seen upon them in the first two verses. Before I jump into it, though, I also want to go back and just point out in 30 verse 3, we saw the days come. He's dealing with the day. We have the day dealing with the tribulation and Jacob's trouble. When you get down to 30 verse 7 and 8, you have that day. Then you come down to verse 24, he's dealing with the latter days. And so it does move us off into the prophetic future. It's not something that's taking place right then. And then as we go down to verse 6, you see there shall be a day. And you have in verse 27, the days come. And then you have those days in verse 29, and the days come in verse 31. After those days in verse 33, and you have the days come again in verse 38. And so you have some time frames, some terms that deal with time. The days are coming. Deals with latter days and latter times. And so it's something that will take place in the future. And so you have these days. And so go ahead and notice with me as we begin in verse 1. And verse 1, I need to say this also. Verse 1 actually in the Hebrew text is verse 25 of chapter 30. We did comment on that last week. But we'll pick up there and lead into verse 2. At the same time, saith Jehovah, I will be the God, the Elohim of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And so he'll be their God. They will be his people, just as he said back in 30, verse 22. And he's going to bring that up again in the new covenant with Israel. But he says, and then verse 2 picks up again with the thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace or favor in the wilderness. And so he looks back to those who were spared being destroyed by the sword. But they found favor in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. And so this is dealing with the land. And back in the book of Exodus, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, those who survived come out of Egypt, they did have rest. He gave them opportunity to rest in the wilderness back then. But you see, at this point, when he deals with Israel, I believe he's looking at the kingdom as a whole, not just the northern kingdom at this point. It goes on from that same context, though, when it goes on, Jehovah hath appeared, and it says of old unto me, and not of old, though, literally, it just says he's appeared from afar to me. He's not real close at hand to him, but he has appeared from afar to me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an eternal love, or an everlasting, let me just translate it this way, with a perpetual love. And so I just take the word olam to be perpetual. I don't know how I want to translate it otherwise, but it's a he loves them. He loves Israel. Therefore, with loving kindness, a good translation, he says, have I drawn thee? And so he chose them out. He's drawn them again here as we look at them, the children of Israel. They were his chosen people. But he's appeared to them from afar off, and he's going, now he continues on with the fact that he's going to bring them back and restore them back into the land. And so he did draw them out. He made them his people. But in verse 4, again, I will build thee. And he's going to do this in the future, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Now, it's kind of interesting. He refers to the Virgin of Israel. Israel, we've seen earlier, they were a disobedient wife. Jehovah set them aside. He divorced Israel. They, because of their idolatry, their spiritual adultery. And so God did set them aside and because of that. But when they come out of the great tribulation and out of purification, now he is able to refer to them as the Virgin of Israel. He says, and we'll see that term again, but he says, thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets with your timbrels, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. And so instead of mourning because they're off in captivity, things are going to change for Israel. They are going to come back, and it's going to be a time of happiness, merriment. They're going to be, things are going to change in the future. He goes on, thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. Now, why Samaria? Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom when the kingdoms divided after Solomon's death and after his son Rehoboam died and the kingdom split. They did their worshiping, and they did their had their headquarters. It was all located up in Samaria, and so they're going to. It's up in Samaria. This is where the northern kingdom was, and Judah was in the south. And shall eat them. And it's kind of interesting when it says he shall eat them, it'll make them common. They'll eat them common as common things. They'll become common things to eat. And if you have vineyards and such, you don't really have do a lot of prosperity with vineyards during war and during times of drought and famine, but it is going to be a time of plenty. The good things of the land will be producing. It'll be common to them at that day, and they will be able to have more than plenty. But they'll eat. They'll become common things to them. And so that's looking at the return to the land and that. But then we see the coming of gladness when Jehovah brings them back into the land from all over the world. And this is where we see in verses 6 through 9 where they're going to be brought back. And it does specifically deal, now he deals with Israel, the northern kingdom, with Ephraim as we move on. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry. Now Ephraim, you have to when we stop and consider Ephraim, Ephraim was the grandson of Jacob, Israel, and he was the son of Joseph, one of the sons of Joseph. And so Joseph had two sons. We went back to Genesis 47 and 48, 49, but in 47 he deals with the sons of Jacob, of Joseph. And Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Manasseh was the older, Ephraim was the younger. And yet, when the blessing came, God blessed Ephraim, gave him the blessing over with his right hand instead of Manasseh. Let's just go back for a minute and take a little excursion back there and go back to Genesis chapter 47. And 48 is what I want. I said 47, but 48. And in chapter 48, we find Joseph's sons. Jacob is going to bless his sons, give blessing to them. And you have a reference to Manasseh, Ephraim and Manasseh in verse 5. And Jacob calls for them. But remember, Joseph was one of two sons of Jacob's promised wife, the one that he worked double to get after his father-in-law cheated him. And so he was cheated, and he had to work 7 extra years to get Rachel when he was supposed to get her, and he got the older sister instead. Well, that was a problem with, he had to work a lot of years for Uncle Laban. And anyway, Rachel didn't have children right away. And Leah, the older daughter, had lots of children, and then finally Rachel did. But the two sons that Rachel had were Joseph and then Benjamin. And so you have Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel. And the oldest, and then Joseph, he has sons, and these are Manasseh and Ephraim, as I said. But I want to move on down here, and we'll pick up in verse 13 when he's giving a blessing to Joseph's sons. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and toward Israel's left hand, that is his father Jacob, Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. He knew what he was doing, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So you'd put the right hand, evidence the place of blessing, the one who would receive the greater blessing. But instead, he crossed his hands over, and he blessed the younger with his right hand. And so Joseph is certainly aware of this, but it says that he did it wittingly. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, and the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand upon the head of Manasseh, it displeased him. Literally, it was an evil thing to him. And he held up his father's right hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude or a fullness of nations. And so he blessed them there, and Ephraim received the greater blessing. Well, Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, and so sometimes they were pushed over into that area, and that became a reference to Israel, and especially in the northern kingdom, it was known as Ephraim then. But he says that he had the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim. Now these were the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. They stayed on the east side of the Jordan River when the rest of them came. The tribes came in and conquered the land with Joshua. And so as you move on, he says, arise, they will say, though, what will they cry? The watchman, arise ye and let us go up to Zion unto Jehovah our Elohim, to our God Elohim, that is unto Jehovah. And so they're going to rise and go up to Zion. Now, the northern kingdom, they were worshiping up around Samaria up to this time. But their day will come when you will have the watchman on the hills up there who will say, let's go up to Zion. Now, when we look at Zion here, it's not just the earthly Jerusalem here. He says, let us go up to Zion. I believe he's referring here going up to the new Jerusalem in the millennium. There will be a day when they will go up into Zion. My brother did a paper on Zion years ago, quite a lot of years ago. now. But anyway, which made the distinction. But and so he goes. We go on though in verse 7. For thus saith Jehovah, sing with gladness for Jacob. And so we have the name Jacob again used. Remember Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. We noted that back in Genesis 32. We saw the change of his name at Peniel. But he, Jacob looks at Israel and their human frailty and such. And so they're sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Jehovah, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. And so this will be a thing that they will cry out as they're going to go up and to Jerusalem, up into Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, but as they go up to Zion, they're going to be crying out. They will cry out, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. It's only a remnant that's going to come out of the great tribulation, and they will be the only ones who will be going up at that time. Now that does kind of sound, we save thy people. Now we know the time at the end of the fullness of the time of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, and verse 26, then shall all Israel be saved. They will be. But the salvation is not spiritual, but it's going to be of deliverance. They will be delivered physically from their enemies. Continuing on, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And so they're going to come from the extreme parts of the earth, is the idea. And then, and with them, the blind and the lame. And so those who have physical weaknesses, the woman with child, the woman who's pregnant, and her that travaileth with child together. So the one who's pregnant and the one who's bringing forth the child, they're both going to be brought back. A great company shall return thither. And so it is going to be all Israel at this time who will return. They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. And so they will come in a straight path. Their ways will be prepared for them. This sounds a little bit like back in Isaiah chapter 40 when it speaks of prophesies concerning John the Baptizer as the forerunner of the Lord. But that's the way he will prepare the way. He'll make the Lord's way straight. And it says he'll in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But it's going to be made straight. Everything's going to be changed at this time. But there, for these Jews, when they return, the way is going to be a straight way, enhancing them as they return into the land. And so they will have they will be coming into the land by a straight path. And so it's going to be a clear path. They're not going to have anything in the way that will stumble them as it goes on, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And again, we looked at Ephraim when we went back to Genesis chapter 48. And so Manasseh was Joseph's firstborn, but God gave the greater blessing to Ephraim. It would be the greatest tribe in Israel. He is my firstborn, he says, by his choice. And so he's, God doesn't see things, and his program isn't pertaining to man's the way man sees it always, but God does things in the way that goes according to his program and his determination, and and Ephraim was his choice, quite different. Of course, Jacob and Esau, Jacob stole the birthright of his brother, and that was God's choice, was that the blessing was to go through Jacob rather than through Esau. You have a bit of that also back in the book of Romans in chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He didn't care about Esau, but he did love Jacob. But anyway, we see here that God maintains his relationship with these of the northern kingdom. He's not through with them. Now, 10 through 14, we have the return of all of God's people, Israel, to the land. And when they do, there's going to be bountiful provisions for all who return. And this makes a big, this will be a big contrast to the situation of Israel at that time in the days of Jeremiah as he's prophesying here. And so in verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of Jehovah." And so they need to listen up, O ye nations. And so the nations here, these are the Gentiles, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, "He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." So you see that Jehovah, he's the one that first of all scattered them. We've seen that over and over again. He's the one who drove them off into captivity. So they went off into captivity, but he's the one who scattered them. He's also the one who's going to gather them back. And again, that emphasis. And so we see this in a number of places in Jeremiah. But not only is he going to gather him, he's going to also keep him. And so he's going to guard him, he's going to keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. And so he's going to be like a shepherd to Israel. And he's going to guard Israel as they're brought back into the land. He's going to be just like the shepherd who really tends his flock. He cares for the flock, he guards it. "For Jehovah hath redeemed Jacob." Now, Jacob was looking at the frailty of the nation again, as he gives the explanation why God's going to bring them back and care for them. He says, "For he hath redeemed Jacob." And so in their human frailty, they were down in bondage, but God redeemed them. They paid them off, paid for them, brought them back, and ransomed him from the land of him that was stronger than he. And so Israel, they couldn't withstand when they went into captivity. And then as they're ultimately and spread around the earth, they were in nations that were stronger than they were. And yet God's going to bring them back. And in verse 12, you see the bounty that he's going to provide for them when they do return. "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of Jehovah." Now here we come to one of the attributes of deity. God is a good God. And so he is good. He's Tov, but he's a good God. God is happy, and he wants his people, he wants others to be happy. And so he does provide. And here we find that he's going to, out of his goodness, he does provide for his people as they come back. And here it comes down to the things that are necessary for their physical sustenance at that time, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, some of the things that were necessary to live in those days and will be, and for the sons of the flock, the young of the flock, the sons of the flock, and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden. And so they're going to be refreshed. It's just like a garden on a warm, hot day or hot day, and you water it, it's all refreshed. They're going to be refreshed like a watered garden in the future. And you notice the soul, when we look at soul, it's the emotional part of man, part of the inner part of man. And so the soul, they're going to really, it's going to affect their emotions, their feelings at that time. Because they will have plenty, and it will be, they will be refreshed, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. And so all of the sorrow that the Jews, that Israel has gone through, that will be, there will be no more of that. Anyway, they're delivered. He's going to bring them back. He's going to gather them. He's going he's going to keep them when he brings them back, and he's going to provide for them. And so things are going to change. But there's going to be a response from the people when they do come back, as their sorrow is going to be turned into something that's going to be joyful. You can see that in the next verse. "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy." And so they've had sorrow, but now God's going to cause them to experience joy. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the joy that we speak of and that's spoken of in the New Testament. And their joy was quite different. It was a human, emotional kind of a joy. But when the joy that we have as part of the fruit of the Spirit, it's not an emotional thing. That joy, the part of the fruit of the Spirit, it's the same kind of enjoyment that the Son of God would have and that the Father would have, but it's an appreciation of the circumstances. No matter what they are, you can appreciate the circumstances that God allows into your life. It's not an emotional feeling that you work up, which would be more like a gladness or something of that nature, an emotional thing. But these, I believe it would be, it's changing their emotion of mourning into an emotion of joy. It's not the fruit of the Spirit here like we have today available to us when we're Spirit-filled. And so there, we could experience joy in times of mourning as well. That's what makes the difference in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit can make up for our lack of ability when things are tough, so that even in dire circumstances and difficult circumstances, we can experience a joy and appreciation of the circumstances, regardless of what they are. Quite a contrast here, but their mourning is going to be turned into joy. And this will be more of an emotional kind of a thing, and will comfort them. And so they will have comfort and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And so their whole emotional makeup, their soul is going to be affected when Jehovah brings them back into the land, when he gathers them and keeps them. Things will change. And they will have an abundance. They will have what they need will be, they'll have bounty, is the way that we could describe it. And so they will have everything they need. It won't just be the people, though, who have all that they need when we come to verse 14. And I will satiate. He's going to satisfy. The soul of the priests. And so the priesthood will be restored, and they will have a priesthood. And they're going to be satisfied. They're going to be thoroughly satisfied in their soul. Now, soul again looks at their feelings, their emotions, and so they'll be able to appreciate things just like the rest of the people. But notice how they're going to be satisfied with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied. The same thing. Again, they're going to proceed to be satisfied with my goodness, saith Jehovah. And so we're back to the attribute of goodness again, the attribute of deity. God is good, and so they're going to be satisfied by his goodness. Now, if you do a study of goodness in the Old Testament, you will see that God is a good God. And his goodness was something that the nation Israel was often reminded of, and oftentimes it came to their minds. God was good. He was good to Israel. And he was good to them in providing all that they needed. I can still remember when we were in the Bay Area, when we moved back to the Bay Area, and my brother was pastoring down there. I remember he did a series on goodness, and he went through Tov and the Old Testament and studies on the goodness of God. God is a good God. God's a happy God. And so it's out of that that they are made happy. And so even in the Old Testament, God did things that would make them happy. He's a good God, and he's just as good today as he was then. And we also benefit by the fact that he is good. And so with the goodness of God, they would be satiated. They would be satisfied totally by the goodness of Jehovah. Now, as we move on into verses 15 through 17, we come to a little different context now. Now the content changes, and it's a little unusual. We have an unusual statement when it says, "Thus saith Jehovah, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her sons, refused to be comforted for her sons because they were not." And so she's weeping for those that she brought forth, but her sons, they weren't. Now, I commented on Rachel before. She was Jacob's favored wife. She only had two sons, but she didn't have children for a long time. And but God did tell her she would have sons, and she did. But she didn't have the other ten came from Leah and through concubines, but she did have sons. But she, remember when she had her last son, Benjamin, we're told back in Genesis that she called him Benoni, but he was, or it's Benoni, but yes, Benoni, Benoni, I can't even say it, Benoni, but anyway, she called him Benoni, but that would just meant the son of my sorrow. And so he was the son of her sorrow. And one thing Rachel had said was something you probably don't want to say before that. She said, "Give me children lest I die." And so, as Sandy always says, so God gave her children and she died. But she asked, she wanted children lest she die, and she did. And so anyway, she died in childbirth. And so she called him the son of my sorrow. But Jacob, he called her Benjamin, that is the son of my right hand. And so she had the two sons, but Benjamin was the younger son, Joseph the older. Now, it's kind of interesting when it came down to it. I was just thinking about this. Rachel crying weeping for her sons, for those she'd brought forth, and for her sons. Now, the thing is, at the time when Jeremiah is writing, the northern kingdom is already out of the land. They're gone. And when it says she weeping was heard in Ramah, now Ramah was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, we're told. If you look at a map of the Bible, it was about that far. But if you go beyond that, you can see that, and we know of Ramah because that's where Samuel was buried. And so he was buried there. That was Samuel's hometown as well. And so, but anyway, he was brought up over where. Anyway, we won't go there. Don't want to get sidetracked. But anyway, trying to sidetrack myself. Anyway. Now, but she's crying out for her children that they would be returned. So in the context of the time when Jeremiah writes, the northern kingdom is in captivity, and so they're gone from the land, and so she's crying out for them. A little uncertain as to what that would relate to. It had a primary emphasis in the context, and it would deal with the people Israel as they're carried away. But we find an interesting statement of this in the New Testament, and I will take just a moment to go over there since we're looking at it. But if we go to Matthew chapter 2, we come to the incarnation, and we find after the incarnation, Joseph was warned in a dream to leave and to go down into Egypt and to spare the child, Jesus. And Herod was out to get rid of him because the Magi had said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" He didn't want any competition, so he's looking for this baby who was born King of the Jews. And as we go down to verse 17, though, it says, well, we need to look at verse 16, I'll just say. Verse 16 says that he went into Bethlehem and the regions around Bethlehem and had all of the babies slain who were under 2 years of age, which would have covered the time that the Lord was born. So he got rid of those, and attempt to get rid of the one who was born King of the Jews. But verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. And so we see that there was a secondary thing that the Holy Spirit intended by that statement back in Jeremiah 31. And it didn't have to do with the nation Israel there, but it did have to do with the infants who were slain with Herod's attempt to destroy the Messiah. And so that was you have a secondary interpretation of that, and as the Holy Spirit gives it over in Matthew. Now, we don't approach Scripture that way, and we don't do that with any verse. We want to make it say whatever we want it to say. The only way that we know that it had that secondary interpretation is by the Holy Spirit bearing Matthew along as he recorded these words and said that it was fulfilled there. But that's the only way. So it has kind of a dual emphasis in that verse. But I, again, it's not, to me, it's not real plain, except that it is dealing with captivity of Israel in the context. But in verse 16, back in Jeremiah 31, thus saith Jehovah, refrain thy voice from weeping, as he addresses Rachel. Now, her voice of weeping is heard all the way up. Now, she was buried probably south of these. They say her tomb would be about as far south of Jerusalem as Ramah was north of it. But thus saith Jehovah, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be a reward, be rewarded. It'll be for, there will be a reward for it, saith Jehovah. And they shall come, they'll return from the land of the enemy. And so, again, by the immediate context, it is dealing with their captivity. They will be brought back, so there's no need to continue weeping, because they will be brought back. And there is hope. And notice in verse 17, and there is hope in thine end. And so there is hope, and the hope is going to come when God brings his people back into the land and he establishes a covenant with them, which is coming up in verse 31. But he says, there is hope in thine end. And so they're not without hope. Now, this hope of Israel, it has to do with a return to the land. But we do have a better hope. And ours is a happy hope. And our happy hope relates to the glory of the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. And so we have a hope, but we have a better hope than they. But yet theirs is a good hope. They have hope in the end, and they will be brought back. And the hope is, he says, saith Jehovah, that thy sons shall come again to their own border. So they will be returning back into the land, and that is their hope, the hope of Israel. Now, you have repentance of Israel and instruction to mark the way back to the land in 18 through 31. And we begin with some mourning of the northern kingdom, that is Ephraim. And they're going to be returning. And he says in verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. And so there's this bemoaning of himself is a demonstration of grief. Thou hast chastised me, they say, and I was chastised as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke, or he wasn't prepared for it. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. And so Ephraim, Israel, are going to ask to be turned in the future. For thou art the Jehovah, my Elohim. Now, at this time, and when they were carried off into captivity, that wasn't their attitude. There's going to be a change in heart with them. And we see some of that in the New Covenant. But surely after that I was turned, I repented. And so they did change their ways, their mind. And after that I was instructed, I smote my thigh. And so it was kind of in distress, in a sense, of smiting the thigh, and I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And so Israel will, in the future, recognize what they did when they turned away from Jehovah and followed other gods and broke his law. They will recognize, they're going to bear the reproach, though, of their youth. As he describes it here, but Jehovah is going to remember them, is Ephraim my dear son? He's very precious to me, and is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. His bowels are sounding for him. In other words, there's deep feeling that Jehovah has. Now, this is an anthropopathism, as using a description of that would apply to humans who are really being having deep innermost deep feelings for something. But he describes it in human terms here, as though his stomach is gnawing at him, so to speak. I will surely have, it says, not mercy, but compassion upon him, saith Jehovah. And then he says in verse 21, as we come to verse 21, Jehovah does have concern for his people. And so in verse 21, he says, set up waymarks. And when it says that, these are to be signposts. This would be like building piles of rocks or something to follow. And that the way that they would do, we have illustrations of that in other places. But make the high heaps. So they're pile things up along the way to mark the way. Kind of like we would put up signposts. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. And so they departed from Jehovah, and they were taken from the land. Now they need to come back, and they need to have mark the way so they can get back. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel. So we saw the Virgin of Israel over in verse 4 again. We see the Virgin of Israel again as he says, turn again to these thy cities. And so they're going to be called back into the land. And so just as they were taken off into captivity, they will come back just as God promises. And the next few verses will deal with the southern kingdom. Now, the one thing we've not seen in verses 1 down through 21, we haven't seen anything dealing with Judah. But then in verse 23, we will pick up with Judah again. He'll come back to deal with Judah. And then he comes back to one of the very significant thing promises to Israel in the Old Testament, dealing with the fact that in the future, God has another covenant, that he's going to cut a new covenant with them. And we'll take a look at that probably in a few weeks. But anyway, as we look at this, God promised to bring his people back. Now, has he brought them back yet? No, they're not all back yet, but they will be one day. And so he will bring them from all over, and they will, God will, they will have bounty. God will meet their needs. He'll guard them. As he brings them back, he's going to take care of them, and there will be their sorrow, it will be turned to joy. That sounds a little bit like what the Lord Jesus said, your sorrow shall be turned to joy, following his cross work and his resurrection. But that's a different situation, but their sorrow will be turned to joy. Father, we're grateful again for your word, and we're grateful that as we look at it, that Israel, they will one day experience joy as a result of your goodness and your provision for them. And yet, as we think about our lives today, we're not promised physical blessing, material blessing, but yet we are. We do have that potential to experience that joy that appreciates the circumstances, even when whether they're tough or whether they're easy, that when we're spirit-filled, we can appreciate what you've brought into our lives, whether it's good or you've allowed those things that aren't so good, that we can appreciate those circumstances in spite of what they are, not because of us, but because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and producing that fruit and manifesting the character of your Son when we do direct that fruit. So we're thankful for that potential. Amen.